So last few weeks, we have looked at the first theme in the book of Isaiah, which is God's favor to Israel. And we took kind of a segue away from that and looked at Ephesians 1 as a parallel passage, God's favor to believers today. And so tonight we're going to pick up theme number 2, which is Israel's sin. And we won't finish it tonight, so we'll pick it up again the next time that I speak. In the parable that we looked at with regard to God's favor in chapter 5, there was kind of a conclusive statement that alludes to the sin of Israel. He said, "I looked for this vine to bring forth grapes, and it brought forth wild grapes." So God looked for fruit that would be pleasing to him, and instead, what came from Israel was fruit that was sour to the taste, that was would turn your mouth inside out, I guess might be the term that we would use. And so in a very broad sense, it alludes to Israel's sin. And as we go through the book, there are three or four passages that then kind of spell out what their sins were. And so we're going to start looking at that tonight. And right off the bat, in chapter 1, we find the first sin, which is that of rebellion. And in chapter 1, verse 2, Isaiah writes these words. He says, "Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me." So again, right off the bat, he's giving a picture for us. It's a picture of a family relationship, a father and children, a father having the care. He says, "I nourished and brought them up." So he had done everything that was his responsibility to care for Israel. And their response, rather than being one of obedience, loyalty, thankfulness, it was one of rebellion. And so he points that out right off the bat. And it's further stated over in chapter 30, verses 8 and 9. And there he says, "Now go, write it before them in a table, and note it in a book, that it may be for the time to come, forever and ever, that this is a rebellious people, lying children, children that will not hear the law of the Lord." So let's dig a little bit deeper into this sin of rebellion and consider what the Bible has to say about it. And just a couple of passages that relate again to Israel to kind of initiate our thinking. Back in Deuteronomy chapter 21, verses 18 through 21, and you don't have to turn to that. You're familiar with it. In fact, I think Neil maybe brought it out in one of his messages on obedience and parenting. And it speaks about what to do with a rebellious son. And it's pretty harsh. It says that the parent, if they had a rebellious son, and I have to think it meant child, a rebellious child that they had corrected over and over, and this child just refused to receive the instruction of the parents. They were to bring him before the judges, and he was to be stoned to death. Now, I don't know if that ever happened or not. I don't think we have a record in Scripture of that ever happening, but it tells us right up front how serious God takes the sin of rebellion. That He would prescribe a law that would call for the parents to have their child stoned to death. Did you hear that, kids? The price of rebellion in God's sight was death. And I think that this sin is fundamental to all the others we're going to look at. They just simply are giving specific examples of ways in which Israel rebelled. We see it again over in 1 Samuel chapter 15, another passage that we're familiar with. God had given Saul very specific instructions with regard to his battle against the Amalekites. He said, "I want them wiped off the face of the earth. I don't want a single person, man, woman, child, remaining. I don't want any of their livestock to remain. I want you to obliterate them from the face of the earth. So Saul goes forth in battle, Israel wins the victory, and Samuel approaches, and what does he hear? He hears the noise of sheep, and he finds the livestock still alive. Not only that, the king has been preserved. And he asks Saul, what is this that I hear? Oh, I kept them for offerings. And then Samuel says this in chapter 15, verse 23. He says, rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, he hath also rejected thee from being king. Now, I'm not sure that the sin of witchcraft would be the one that would just jump into my mind as being kind of the polar opposite of obedience. But that's what God used. It's as the sin of witchcraft. Now, think about that for a minute. What is witchcraft? It's selling our loyalty to the arch enemy of God. It is appealing to Satan to be the one that guides and controls our life. And God is saying that's the same thing as rebellion. We may tend to minimize it. We may think, oh, it's not that big a deal. But God says rebellion is worthy of death. And that was the penalty for someone caught messing with the occult. So it's a serious thing. Israel had in fact seen examples in their history that would make it very clear that God takes it seriously. The one that we just looked at, Saul lost the kingdom. He lost his role as king because of rebellion, because of failure to obey. Not only that, we think of Korah and his rebellion against the leadership that God had ordained, Moses and Aaron. And Korah stands up and says, you're taking on too much. You shouldn't have all this authority. And you know the end result. God told Moses, separate the people. Those that stand with Korah, stand over here. Those that stand with Moses and Aaron, stand over here. And the ground opened up and swallowed them. They were put to death by God, executed because of rebellion. So we see the seriousness of this. And so thorough was Israel's rebellion at this point that God basically said, you no longer resemble a people that I've called out to be a peculiar people unto me. I look for grapes, and I've got wild grapes. Now, how might this apply to us? Certainly, we can spend a lot of time trying to apply this. Neil did a great job with his messages on obedience and parenting. And so I'm not going to go into specifics, but just to get us thinking a little bit. Our rebellion can be against parental authority. Times where we just don't want to do what our parents want us to do. Now, how serious is that in God's sight? Pretty serious. Our rebellion can be against employer authority, where we are to submit ourselves to those that are over us in the workplace. Our rebellion can be against governmental authority, to where we're saying, they don't know what they're doing, I'm just going to do it my way. It can be against church authority. It can be against the authority of God as reflected in His Word, where we say, I just don't think that's very practical to do that. I just don't think that's really all that important. All of these things are rebellion against God. And He doesn't like it one bit. So we should be very sensitive. And all I would say is allow the Holy Spirit, like David said, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my way. Now, I'm going to give you a little personal story here, and I'll try to make it short. The work that I do for C12. I bring together Christian business owners and CEOs in groups, and we facilitate meetings that help them improve their businesses and seek to minister for Christ in the workplace. So that's the bottom line of what I do. I have a group that is called a key players group. The owners can pick staff people and put them in the key players group. Neil was in my key players group. Back when I took over this territory, Piedmont Triad, we had a very small key players group. The previous guy turned it over to me, and it just wasn't working. So I said, we're going to disband it till we can get enough people to make it work. When you sit around the table with three people, and you know one of them's not there because they're sick, and one of them's not there because they're on vacation, the group concept doesn't work very well. So I said, I'm going to disband it till we get enough momentum. And so a few months later, I felt like we had enough, and I had talked to some of the business owners, and this key players meeting was supposed to also be a whole day meeting. And I had talked to some of the owners, and they agreed, if we could cut it down a little bit, it would be easier and more conducive. And so I thought, this is a great idea. So I went to Don Barefoot, who is the president of C12. They're the franchisor. I own the franchise here. So he's not my boss, but he is an authority over me. I went to him and said, Don, here's how I'm going to do it. He said, we don't like that. That's not our model. I said, well, Don, it's going to be this way. I'm either doing it this way or I'm not doing it at all. So take it or leave it. And that was my choice. I could do that. So I did it. And so went ahead for the next X number of years. And I often wondered, it seems like my growth was like this. And I would grow and then I'd lose some members. And I'd grow and I'd lose some members. And I'd grow and I'd lose. And I wondered at times, Lord, what is it? Why can't I get my groups full and all that kind of stuff? And so this past December, our founder we have a monthly conference call. He was doing a devotional, and he did a devotional on lining up under authority and how God only blesses us when we line up under authority. And I'm sitting there in my mind debating, no, I'm not doing anything wrong. Some of these other chairs are doing things that they really shouldn't do. And the Lord kind of said, what about your key player group? I said, no, there's nothing wrong with that. They know what I'm doing, and so everything's good there. And I, you know, I was having the nice little debate with myself. And it was like the Lord just said, why don't you just fix it? Why don't you just do it like they want you to do it? Is it really that hard? And I came to the conclusion, okay, I need to do that. And I don't know where the end of this story will end up. But in the 9 months or so since then, I've had 20% growth in my C12 groups. And I'm not doing anything different. I haven't learned to sell better. I haven't come up with some new marketing scheme. The only thing I can point to is aligning myself with the authority of those that were over me. So I think that this issue, we really need to allow the Holy Spirit to kind of examine ourselves, examine our hearts. Are there seeds of rebellion? And I imagine we all have them at different places, but are there things that He would have us to look at and to surrender up so that we're lining up with authority. So the sin of rebellion is the first sin that Isaiah points out. The second one comes over in chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. And it is neglect of the poor. Chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. The Lord will enter into judgment with the ancients of His people and the princes thereof. For you have eaten up the vineyard. Now, that's not the vineyard that He was talking about in the parable. He's talking about the literal food supplies. You have eaten up the vineyard. The spoil of the poor is in your house. What mean ye that you beat my people to pieces and grind the faces of the poor, saith the Lord God of host. So again, pretty early, He's calling them out for their treatment of the poor in their nation. He's saying, you are not following what I have instructed you to follow. Now, it's alluded to again over in chapter 58. Verses 1 through 7. Cry aloud, spare not, lift up thy voice like a trumpet, and show my people their transgression, and the house of Jacob their sins. Yet they seek me daily and delight to know my ways, as a nation that did righteousness and forsook not the ordinance of their God. They ask of me the ordinance of justice, they take delight in approaching to God. Wherefore have we fasted, say they, and thou seest not? Wherefore have we afflicted our soul, and thou takest no knowledge? Behold, in the day of your fast, you find pleasure and exact all your labors. God's saying, yeah, you're going through all the motions. You're doing the sacrifices, you're fasting, you're doing all those things, but then listen to what he says. Behold, you fast for strife and debate, and to smite with the fists of wickedness. You shall not fast as you do this day, to make your voice to be heard on high. Is it such a fast that I have chosen, a day for man to afflict his soul? Is it to bow down his head as a bulrush and spread sackcloth and ashes under him? Wilt thou call this a fast, an acceptable day to the Lord? Is not this the fast that I have chosen, to loose the bands of wickedness, to undo the heavy burdens, to let the oppressed go free, that ye break every yoke? Is it not to deal thy bread to the hungry, and that thou bring the poor that are cast out to thy house? When thou seest the naked, that thou cover him, that thou hide not thyself from thine own flesh. So again, he's saying, what I want to see from you is care for those who don't have stuff. Care for those that are poor. Care for those that are needy. Care for those that are naked. I don't want to see your religious activities and going through the motions and you're ignoring the people that are hurting around you. That's basically what he's saying. Now, God had given them really pretty extensive instructions in the law about what they were to do to care for the poor in their nation. He had said that if they loaned money to the poor, they were not to charge interest. He had said that if they were reaping their fields or their vineyards or their olive trees, not to be thorough. He basically said, leave the corners. Don't shake the tree twice. Don't go back and thoroughly purge the vine. Leave stuff there for the poor of your country. In other words, leave some of yours for them to survive on. That's in Leviticus chapter 19. In Deuteronomy 24, verses 14 and 15, he basically said that the poor were to be paid daily because they needed their money every day. Not weekly, not monthly. They were to be paid daily so that they could go out and buy the food that they needed. That's Deuteronomy 24, 14 through 15. Every seventh year, you are not to do anything with your fields. They were to lie fallow. Now, you know what happens when you've had stuff growing and you let it lie fallow. Stuff comes up. Volunteer plants. And the poor were to be able to go through the land and to reap anything that grew every seventh year. Every 50 years, the year of Jubilee, the land reverted back to the original families that it had been issued to during the initial occupation of Israel, so that there would not be excess accumulation. We'll talk about that in a minute. In Leviticus 25, 39 through 40, and let's read this. The poor were to be given work by the wealthy. Now, that's my interpretation of it. But I want to read it to you, and we'll see if I'm making it up. All right, where is it? Leviticus 25, verses 39 and 40. If thy brother that dwelleth by thee be waxen poor, and be sold unto thee. Now, why would that happen? You've got somebody that is in your neighborhood, and they've become poor. It doesn't say why, it just says they've become poor. And they've been sold to you. Now, why would they do that? Well, they had to borrow something from you because they didn't have. So you loaned. You didn't charge them interest if you were being obedient to the law. And now they can't pay it back. So they would then sell themselves to you as a bond slave. That would be the normal practice of most nations, but not in Israel. If he be sold unto thee, thou shalt not compel him to serve as a bondservant, but as a hired servant. And as a sojourner, he will be with thee and shall serve thee unto the year of Jubilee. So what's he telling him to do? Make him a job. That's what he's telling him to do. Bring him on as a hired servant and pay them. And when do you pay them? Every day. so they can go out and buy food for their family and themselves. So those were provisions within the law that reflected God's heart for the poor. And Israel was ignoring them. We'll see that in just a minute. So he made a provision for the poor to be cared for. Israel was violating the laws. That brings us to the next sin, which links very closely to this one of neglecting the poor. It's found in chapter 5. And in chapter 5, we have six woes pronounced on Israel, each of them outlining a different sin and the punishment that will be coming as a result of that sin. And the very first one is found in chapter 5, verses 8 through 10. Woe unto them that join house to house, that lay field to field, till there be no place, that they may be placed alone in the midst of the earth. In mine ears, said the Lord of hosts, of a truth, many houses shall be desolate, even great and fair, without inhabitant. Yea, 10 acres of vineyard shall yield one bath, and the seed of an omer shall yield an ephah. Now, what's he saying there? I think what he's getting at is greed. Greed. Buying more than you need, field after field, so you can have this big piece of property, house to house, so you can have all this space to yourself. It says, so you can dwell alone in the midst of it. I don't know what that is if it's not greed. And so I think what we find is the pursuit of excessive wealth. And we're going to look at some New Testament passages because I don't think the Scripture condemns wealth. It has warnings about wealth. But it does condemn excessive wealth. And we're going to try to define that a little bit. We saw earlier that this year of Jubilee was to prevent this very thing. In any society, some people just have the knack to make business work, don't they? You've seen them. You know, some people just can multiply their wealth and seemingly do it with ease, and it was true in Israel. And God said, but we're going to put constraints on this. So he put constraint on ownership of land. Not only that, if you remember the account of when they were gathering manna, turn to Exodus chapter 16. And we're going to read verses 16 through 18. This is the thing which the Lord hath commanded. Gather of it every man according to his eating, an omer for every man according to the number of your persons. Take you every man for them which are in his tents. And the children of Israel did so and gathered, some more and some less. And when they did meet it with an omer, he that gathered much had nothing left over. He that gathered little had no lack. They gathered every man according to his eating. Now that doesn't seem to say a lot, but basically there was a constraint so that people wouldn't go out. I mean, you can see it in your own mind. What a deal. I can gather more than anybody else and then I'll sell it. I'll gather this pile and then I'll make money on it. You know it would happen. You know it would happen. It's human nature for it to happen. And some people are simply faster. They can get around, they can pick it up faster. Some people are more industrious. They would have some machine that would go out there and gather it. Some people are more energetic. Some people are handicapped and they can't get out there and do it the same way. Some people are smarter. Some people are something and they just have the ability to accumulate more than other people. It's how God made them. And yet in the nation of Israel, God put constraints and limits on what was permissible. Now, let's think about what this means to us, because these were governing principles for the nation of Israel. It doesn't necessarily mean they would be governing principles for us, but I think we find evidence of some carryover into the New Testament of some of these principles. And that's what I'd like for us to see. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 8. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, we find this very passage in Exodus quoted to reinforce a principle that Paul was making to the Corinthian believers. Let's just read chapter 8, 2 Corinthians, verses 1 through 15. Moreover, brethren, we do you to wit of the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia, how that in great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded unto the riches of their liberality. For to their power I bear record, yea, and beyond their power, that they are willing of themselves, praying with us with much entreaty that we would receive the gift and take upon us the fellowship of ministering to the saints. And this they did, not as we had hoped, but first gave their own selves to the Lord and unto us by the will of God, insomuch that we desired Titus that as he had begun, so he would also finish in you the same grace also. Now, the background of this. Paul was, as part of his responsibility, had accepted responsibility of gathering a collection of funds to take back to the Jews who were in poverty in Jerusalem. And the believers in Macedonia had stepped up, and it says they gave even out of their poverty. So they wanted to help. And the Corinthians had apparently expressed a desire to be part of this ministry. They had said, we want to do that. They had made their pledge, so to speak. Okay? And Paul's coming and saying, okay, where is it? You haven't followed through. You talk a good game, but you haven't done it. He says, therefore, as you abound in everything, in faith and utterance and knowledge and in all diligence and in your love to us, see that you abound in this grace also. I speak not by commandment, but by occasion of the forwardness of others and to prove the sincerity of your love. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might be rich. And herein I give my advice, for this is expedient for you who have begun before not only to do, but also to be forward a year ago. Now therefore perform the doing of it, that as there was a readiness to will, so there may be a performance also out of that which you have. For if there be first a willing mind, it is accepted according to what a man has, not according to what he has not. For I mean not that other men be eased and you burdened, but by an equality, that now, at this time, your abundance may be a supply for their want, that their abundance also may be a supply for your want, that there may be equality. As it is written, he that hath gathered much had nothing over, he that had gathered little had no lack. So he uses that very passage in Exodus to reinforce the principle that's now carrying over to the New Testament. He's saying, there are people in need, and you have voluntarily said that you want to be part of meeting that need. Now you need to complete it. And all I'm doing, I'm not saying that you need to become poor so that they can have, but just share what you've got. And at a future time, you may be in a similar situation and somebody will share with you. So that's this first principle, this sharing between believers of those who are in need. James speaks of our duty to help the poor over in his book, chapter 2. Turn to that. Verses 14 through 16. What does it profit, my brothers, if a man say he hath faith and have not works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto him, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, notwithstanding you give them not the things which are needful to them, what doth it profit? So it's painting a picture again. You run across, it says a brother or sister. So I think we take that literally. You come across believers and they're in need. Now in this case, is it a little need? What did we read? Come on, help me out. Naked. Lack of daily food. It's a big need, isn't it? It's a serious need. And he's saying, if you respond by saying, I'm going to pray for you, brother. God be with you, sister. That's not what we're to do. We're to help. We're to help these people. Later in that same book, James addresses what I call excess accumulation. Turn to chapter 5. Verses 1 through 6. He says, "Go to now, you rich men. Weep and howl for your miseries that shall come upon you. Your riches are corrupted and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver is cankered, and the rust of them shall be a witness against you, and you shall eat your flesh as it were fire. You have heaped up treasure together for the last days. Behold, the hire of the laborers who have reaped down your fields, which is of you kept back by fraud, crieth, and the cries of them which have reaped are entered into the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. You have lived in pleasure on the earth and been wanton. You have nourished your hearts as in the day of slaughter. You have condemned and killed the just, and he doth not resist you." Now again, there are some principles that I think we see here. First of all, I think that what is being condemned here is not wealth. It's excess accumulation. It's having things that are beyond what you use. What does it say? It says, your riches are corrupted. Your garments are moth-eaten. You've got so many in your closet that you can't wear them, and so the moths are eating them. Your gold and silver is cankered, and the rust of them shall be a witness against you. It certainly seems to me that it's speaking of excess accumulation. Having things that are beyond what you can even possibly use on any kind of regular basis. It also tells us that they're trying to secure their future. What did it say? It says, you have heaped up treasure together for the last days. You're trying to protect against any possible way that you'll ever have a need. And when we have that mindset, what do? Boy, we hold things with a tight fist. Well, there's a need, but you know, that's not in my retirement plan. That may damage my ability to do this or to live this way or what. You know, that's not the attitude we're supposed to have. Third, well, it's a reminder, or it's much like the rich fool in the gospel account, isn't it? Look at what I've got. I'm going to tear down my barns and build bigger ones. I've got enough stuff. I'm just going to eat, drink, and be merry. No regard for God. No regard for others. Totally focused on himself. Third, they had accumulated wealth by mistreating others, taking advantage of workers. It says that the hire of the laborers who have reaped down your fields, which is kept back by fraud, crieth. Not paying a fair wage. Maybe not paying them on time. Maybe finding reasons to deduct this or deduct that or keep them from getting full pay. It could be taking advantage of people that we do business with, trying to get from them what we wouldn't be willing to give if we were on the other side. You know, Christ said, do unto others as you would have them to do unto you. Treat people with the same fairness that you would want to be treated if you were in their shoes. They have lived for their own pleasure and disregarded those that are in need. Now, I think there is somewhat of a counterbalancing principle, and I'm certainly willing to, you know, hear your thoughts, not interjected in the message, but you know, if you want to talk about it. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 17 through 19. Charge them that are rich in this world that they be not high-minded. Now, right there, Paul is saying there are going to be believers who are rich because he's telling Timothy to charge them. He wasn't going to go around charging the unsaved with how they handle their fiduciary responsibility. He was going to be talking to believers. Charge them that are rich that they be not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God. Now that tells me, that I shouldn't be so consumed with what my 401k balance is, or my IRA balance is, because I need to look to God to be my provider, who giveth us richly all things to enjoy. That they do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to distribute, willing to communicate, laying up in store for themselves a good foundation against the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. Basically, I think that last phrase means that they may live with eternity in mind, not just temporal things in mind. So we see a lot of these principles that were spelled out in the Old Testament for Israel at least carrying over in principle form to the New Testament, don't we? We could consider the practice of the early church in Acts 2. Apparently, the spiritual response of the church seeing other believers in need was to share everything in common. Now again, I don't think that's a template that we should go live in communes or things like that. But certainly it reflects a spiritual response to those that are in need around us. So this second sin, the first was of rebellion. The second and third, really, were neglecting the poor and greed, excess accumulation for yourself. The last one, and we'll finish with this, is back over in Isaiah chapter 5. Verses 11 and 12. Woe unto them that rise up early in the morning, that they may follow strong drink, that continue until night, till wine inflame them. And the harp and the viol and the tabret and the pipe and wine are in their feast, but they regard not the work of the Lord, neither consider the operation of His hands. Drunkenness and partying, that's the only way I can describe it. That's what seems to be reflected there. Drunkenness and frivolity, pleasure seeking at any cost. Notice that these people were pursuing their pleasure using strong drink. And it wasn't an occasional thing. It's described as they get up in the morning and they continue until the evening. It's their habit. It's their practice. They occupy themselves with the pursuit of fun and pleasure. And they totally disregard God. That was what characterized their life. Again, we see a similar attitude in the rich fool, described in Luke 12, where he said, "Soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thy ease, eat, drink, and be merry. Don't worry about a thing except what you find pleasure in, and go for it with all the gusto you've got." Now, there are several warnings in the Bible concerning the danger of strong drink. Proverbs 21, chapter 20, verse 1. "Wine is a mocker, strong drink is raging. Whosoever is deceived thereby is not wise." Proverbs 23, verses 29 through 32. "Who has woe? Who has sorrow? Who has contentions? Who has babbling? Who has wounds without cause? Who has redness of the eye? They that tarry long at the wine, at last it biteth like a serpent and stingeth like an adder." Romans chapter 13, verse 13. "Let us walk honestly as in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness." Now that word rioting is not like going out and starting a fight. Not like, you know, starting a demonstration. It means reveling, which the word was one that was associated with the drunken parties often associated with idol worship. So we see the very root of these kind of carousings being associated with idolatry. And these people would drink. Why? Why? Well, I think because they did things that nobody would do in their right mind. And it numbed them. And it made them uninhibited to do anything and everything that came across their radar screen. He says, "Not in chambering illicit sexual conduct and wantonness, unbridled lust, nor not in strife and envy. But put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. Now, I want to come back to that little point if I can remember to do it. There are other passages. Be not drunk with wine wherein it is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. Ephesians 5:21, I think. Ephesians 5:18. 1 Thessalonians 5:7. But do we really need to look any further? Isn't that pretty clear? I mean, is there really any debate as to the propriety of getting drunk? Is there any wisdom in it? Is there anything good that can possibly come out of it? Would you want to sign up for that description that I just read of having woe, having sorrow, having contentions, having babbling, having wounds without cause, having wrath? Then just go to the local ABC store and get your fill. Because that's what comes with it. Now, I am not saying that the Bible prohibits consumption of alcoholic beverages in safe, moderate amounts. I'm not recommending it. I don't do it. It's something I was raised not to do, and I've got a basic gut reaction that it just isn't something I can do. But I'm not condemning you if you do it. I'm not saying it's wrong if you do it. But be careful. I have heard enough stories of family heritages of alcoholism. And young people, how do you know you're not susceptible to that? How do you know when you take that first drink that you're not going to end up hooked? How do you know that? And is it really worth it? Is it really worth it? If you... if you've ever tasted beer, you had to acquire the taste, or you're very unusual. Because it don't taste good. I see it. So what is the point? Why is it worth it to go there? If there are so many dangers, stay away from it. Stay away from it. I'm stopping. I've been given the sign. Tom Taylor talks about his wife doing that. I just got that. So it's time to stop. We'll turn it back over to Bert and go to prayer.